I've been asked to speak about revival tonight, which is like asking an astronomer to speak on the universe. Or asking your pastor, tell us what you know about God. I mean, this is a vast, glorious, wonderful subject. And I just want to get God's heart to try to deposit one thing, just one thing from revival in your hearts tonight while we're here together. So, Father, we look to you. What I'm asking for and what you've laid in my heart, I don't have the power to bring about. I can say the words, but I can't bring about the results. So I pray that you would allow an expression of your heart through me to convey to your people a reality of revival that would produce a deeper hunger and thirst until you visit this place in ways we've never seen. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start reading scripture, and then we'll come back to the scripture. Acts chapter 2, such a well-known passage about the outpouring of the Spirit. Just the first four verses. Acts 2, beginning in verse 1. On the day of Pentecost, so the feast of Shavuot, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Verse 3, then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We'll come back to these verses at the end of the message. When we talk about revival, we're talking about a season of unusual divine visitation. The Holy Spirit always dwells within us as believers. The Holy Spirit is always in our midst as the body. The Holy Spirit is always at work among God's people, but revival is an unusual season of divine visitation. If you can think of just the rain falling here and there and a little drizzle here and a thunderstorm here, revival is that you've had a terrible drought and the drought is life-threatening. Plants are dying, animals are dying, agriculture is endangered, and there is no rain anywhere in sight, and you've gone a few years without rain, and now you have a deluge of rain, more intense thunderstorms than you've ever seen, not for a day, but for weeks and weeks and weeks until everything is blooming in supernatural fashion. That's a natural picture of what happens in revival. The very word is speaking about bringing something back to life, reviving. In Hebrew, the concept comes from the root for life, but it is a quickening. The King James says quickening, a giving of life, bringing back to life. In the New Testament, you see it with the pattern of outpouring in the book of Acts as the norm, but by the time you get to the book of Revelation, you have believers who have left their first love, and believers who are dead but have a reputation for being alive, and believers who have become worldly and compromised, and Jesus saying, if you hear my voice, I'll come and sup with you. It's the restoring of that which has been lost. And the simple truth of revival is that if this Bible is true, and if the God of the Bible is real, then there must be more. Amen. That we thank God for every good thing he's doing on a daily basis. We know there are trials and tests and ups and downs. We know that in this world there is testing and difficulty. We know that we cannot always live on a mountaintop, and yet we read the word. We read the promises of God. We read about what God has done in world history. We read about other revivals. We look at our own experience and we say, there must be more. That's not an insult to God. It's an insult to God to say there isn't more. I remember during the days of the Brownsville revival that critics would say it's unbiblical to pray for more because we have everything we need already in God. You don't receive God in parts. If you have God in your life, you have everything you need. On a certain level, that's true, that you don't receive part of the Holy Spirit and then get a little part more and a little part more and a little part. You may receive the Spirit being indwelt and then you're empowered by the Spirit, but it's not like, okay, I receive God incrementally. I understand the concept. But I just answered and said this. So let me just ask you this. So we go into the inner cities of America where families are broken and where the enemy is working and there's injustice and there's drugs and gangs and so much deception. And we go in the inner cities and we get all the pastors together and we say, enough, Lord. No more. Or do we say, God, where's your presence and where's your power and why is your church so asleep? Why is it that Paul in Philippians 3 was longing and hungering for a deeper knowledge and a deeper experience of God? Why is it that Moses, after encountering God on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, prays in the book of Exodus, prays, show me your glory? Because having experienced God, he wanted to experience a greater revelation of God, a greater encounter of God's power. It honors God, it glorifies God when we say there must be more. So I got saved in an Italian Pentecostal church, and it was strong in terms of prayer and scripture and telling everyone about Jesus and walking in the joy of the Lord. It was weak in terms of theological depth. In fact, one of the favorite verses was Acts 4:13 in the King James, describing the apostles, that the Jewish religious leaders looked at them, at these Jewish fishermen, and saw that they were ignorant and unlearned men. And that was the goal. If it was good enough for them, it's good enough for us. So there wasn't a lot of emphasis on theological study, but man, we memorized scripture and we prayed for hours and shared Jesus with people. It was a great environment for me to be saved. And we just believed the Bible. If it's in the Bible, we believed it. And we saw some amazing things, and I saw some miracles, and certainly had God working in my life and spoke in tongues and heard the voice of the Lord in different ways, but there are other things that didn't seem to line up. And you know, we have certain church environments where you're not allowed to ask questions. That's one reason young people drop out. It's forbidden to ask questions because that means you don't believe the system. Rather than saying, hey, it's an honest question, we welcome that. Great question. Let's dig in the Word and find answers together. Great question. I've never thought of that. Let's go on a journey of discovery together. Either God's Word is true or it's not. Either he's reliable or he's not. Trust me, God's not threatened by honest questions. But I couldn't really ask them in that environment, and certain things didn't seem to line up because it seemed like I should have experienced more and seen God move more, and we should have seen more healing, and we weren't quite seeing it. They told me about the old days and the healing revival in the 40s and the 50s, and they tell me about the great revival that's going to come in the future. But I remember thinking, well, what about now? Yeah. Oh, God's moving in India, and God's moving in Africa, and God's moving in China. I'm thinking, why isn't he moving before? He's moving in the future. He's moving there. What about here? What about now? And then I just started going to college and then started to read more and think more, and I realized there was a whole world outside of my Pentecostal upbringing, and I began to question a lot of the things, and was it real, and what real, you know, people praying for people being slain in the Spirit, what did that prove? Anybody could fall, and how do you know tongues is wrong? I just started questioning everything. I was a solid believer. I was a committed believer. But now I switched to another church, changed some of my theology, and really questioned whether these things are really for today. And look, I'm doing my grad work at New York University, get my master's now, my PhD in Near Eastern Languages and Literatures, and being a Pentecostal is not really sophisticated. You know, better to be like a Presbyterian Calvinist. That's like more Orthodox faith and so on, and quoting John Calvin, you know. That's more sophisticated. And I wanted to be more accepted in the eyes of the world. And I got books to try to disprove tongues and disprove healing for today. And the more I read it, it's like, the Bible's too clear. I tried to talk myself out of it, but I couldn't because the Bible was too clear. So my only conclusion was most of what I see in the charismatic movement is not the real thing. There's something else, because I knew something was missing, and I saw some of the stuff that was very superficial, and it seemed that anyone that ever said the Hebrew says this or the Greek says this, you could guarantee it didn't say that. And here I am in my pride and language learning and just kind of looking down my nose and judging these people. And what really bothered me was the people that were getting healed were using the Bible incorrectly. It's like, how's that work? I got the right theology, but no results. They got the wrong theology and they're getting results. I remember hearing this simple cowboy preacher from Texas. I mean, that's how I looked at him. He says, you know, in the Bible, devil went around making people sick and Jesus made them well. Today we say it's Jesus who makes him sick and the devil makes him well. I didn't like what he was saying, but I couldn't argue against him. He was trying to, you know, mock the position that I was holding in. So it's 1982, and I'm finishing my doctoral work. I was working on my doctoral dissertation. And when I tell you what the subject was, that I never finished it, there's going to be like a groan goes through this whole place. I mean, when you hear that I did not finish this doctoral dissertation, I ended up switching subjects, you will groan. It's like, oh man, I would have bought 3 copies. It was on abbreviated verbal idioms in the Hebrew Bible, a comparative Semitic approach. Yeah, someone just said, make it plain. Okay, so anyway, it goes back to this morning. So all that to say that that's where my head was at. I in the early days when I was on fire, I would spend 6 or 7 hours alone with God every day on my knees in the Word and prayer. I mean, literally, 6 or 7 hours shut in the Word, praying, memorizing Scripture. Now, even though I was a committed believer, even though we were taking refugees into our home, we were caring for the needy, helping the poor, we were involved in pro-life ministry. I mean, we were active, late 70s, early 80s. I could go a whole year without praying an hour in a single day, or a whole year without fasting in a day. And I would read the Bible, even though I was reading it regularly, I was especially trying to learn Hebrew more, some, you know, learn Greek, so I'm reading it more to learn the languages than to meet with God. And some people very close to me began to pray for me, that God would ignite fire in my heart again. When I heard that, I thought they were judging me and, you know, said I lost the anointing, and I was very negative on them. But then God began to deal with me, began to use the most unlikely vessels. I mean, people that outwardly I despise, but God used them in the gifts of the Spirit to begin to shake me and begin to show me that I had left my first love. This was in 1982. And God began to convict me and bring me to repentance and put a hunger in me. And we started to read about revival. And we had even watched in this church, this Calvinistic, barely charismatic church that I was now part of and was one of the young elders in the church, that we watched a lecture about revival and the Great Awakening. And it kind of stirred something in us. And we were going to pray more, but there was nothing in our midst to really help us encounter God. We were rich in good works, but very, very weak in terms of divine encounter. And God began to humble me. And God began to bring me to repentance. And God began to speak to me about an outpouring of the Spirit that was going to come to that church. That we would have a Pentecost in that church, that God would use me to bring a message to that church, and the Spirit would fall. And I became desperately hungry, crying out, seeking the face of God, knowing there has to be more, there has to be more. November 21st of 82, I was asked to speak. The pastor had just stepped down because of so much pressure in his life and things he had to deal with. He was stepping down for a few months. He and the other elders were going away for that weekend. I was the only one that had to be in town because of some other work, ministry I was doing. So they asked me to preach that Sunday, and I knew that's the day the Spirit's going to fall. And we had an outpouring, lasted 3 months and 6 days. And I'm talking about people dramatically transformed. I'm talking about altar calls with people weeping at the altar where we never really had altar calls. Almost never would ever respond. I'm talking about a church that was really a non-praying church, and now we're having prayer meetings in people's homes till 2 and 3 in the morning. I'm talking about Sunday night, once a month, we would have a prayer meeting, and it was the deadest meeting you can imagine. The pastor would call us in the afternoon, they always remind us prayer meeting tonight, because he knew we would try to forget. And we'd start the service, he'd play piano, we'd sing a couple of hymns, and then they'd read a list of prayer requests, like, you know, 3 pages. Sally has a cold. Bill needs a job. The cat is still missing. And I mean, just over the course of a month, something was going to happen. Sally's cold would go away. The cat would be found. Somebody would find a job. I mean, it was just, oh, dead prayer meetings. And now the Spirit falls, and that first Sunday was a prayer meeting night. We pray 4 hours. We open the building every Sunday and we pray 3 hours. I mean, no music, just encountering God. I go to someone's home just to talk to them, you know, as a member of the church, just to talk. And next thing, they're weeping and repenting. And then I'm laying hands on them and they're filled with the Spirit and speaking in tongues. It was all like a dream. None of this happened. We never saw any of these things happen. And then ultimately, when leaders rejected what the Holy Spirit was doing and God called us out, the Holy Spirit began to speak to me. It was the spring. It was around April of 83. And I was in travail. I was in prayer. I was gripped in ways I'd never prayed before. I didn't know what it was, groaning and travailing and doubled over in agony of spirit and so hungry and desperate for God. And the Spirit says to me, you're going to be in the midst of a revival that touches the whole world. I thought, you've gone crazy. You lost it. Here the church has rejected me because they rejected what the Holy Spirit was doing and people just completely cut us off. And I think God's telling me I'm going to be in a revival that touches the whole world. You crazy? But I couldn't shake it. And the more I pray, the more the fire would burn. And that became the consuming cry of my heart, revival, outpouring. And I began to read and I began to study. And there's this picture of God just coming in power. Something just happening, God breaking in. That you can mark it. This is a first great awakening, or this is a second great awakening, or this was the Welsh revival of 1904, 1905, or this was the Hebrides revival of 1949, 1952. You could mark it. This is the prayer revival of 1857 to 1858. You could tell something started, something happened, something definite. God came. This supernatural reality of the presence and power of God. And I cried for it, and I longed for it. And we'd see God move and have powerful meetings. And all the while, you're preaching the gospel and winning the lost and making disciples. You're doing all those things, but you're saying there must be more. You know, it's like you're praying for the sick. Let's say you've got 50 people in the thousands you're praying for, 50 are terminally ill. And every year, 2 or 3 are miraculously healed, and 5 or 10 have their lives extended, but the others die. You rejoice with those being healed, but you say, there's got to be more. You know, you're sharing the gospel in your neighborhood, and someone comes here and someone comes there, but you're burdened, your heart's broken, you're praying at night, or for your own family, your own community, your own school. God, there's got to be more. And that's how we get to that place. That's how we see the breakthrough. So many scriptures about God filling the hungry. Psalm 63, the psalmist expresses his desperate hunger for God, longing for him as in a dry and thirsty land. Matthew 5, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they'll be filled. John 7, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. Great theme of scripture. Psalm 107, he fills the hungry with good things. He satisfies the thirsty. That's the God we serve. How much room is there for you in your life for more of God, for more of his presence, his power, his work? Yeah, right. I don't know if you've ever gone to a restaurant. In my days when I used to eat unhealthily, this would happen. And go to a restaurant, I got my eyes on that one special dessert. And I was a chocoholic, so it was going to be chocolate suicide or death by chocolate. Chocolate decadence or sinful. Why was always sin and death with it? It's like, I remember you used to think, what? Did you have death by apple pie? tiramisu overload? No, it was always with chocolate, just plain chocolate. Maybe there was something to that. That's another story. And you go there, you know, it's an American restaurant, so it takes three waiters to bring the dessert out. It's like, I'm getting that when I'm done. But by the time you finish the rolls, by the time you finish the appetizers, by the time you find the main course and all the other stuff, who wants dessert? It's like, no, I don't want it. And that's the way many of us are with the things of God. We're so filled already, so filled with worldly interest and earthly things and so satisfied with superficial life and ministry, there's no room for more. That's why we go through that process of hunger and thirst. It's just like a woman in pregnancy. You don't just suddenly go from 0 to 9 months. The baby grows and your stomach expands and your body changes and then you are fully ready to welcome that baby into this world as only a mother can. God works with us. You say, why doesn't he just pour out his spirit? Because we wouldn't welcome it. Why doesn't he just visit us? Well, you think your average Christian wants a 6-hour service, 5 nights a week? Praise the Lord. We're going to have church for 6 hours today. Man, I'll find another place. Man. We're soccer mom. You know, we're a busy family. That church down the block, they get us in and out 48 minutes. I like that. And look, tell you what, if church is boring, I'd rather it's fast. God creates a hunger and thirst to make room in our lives to welcome his presence. So that we long to worship him and we're willing to pour ourselves out for the lost and the sinners and the backslidden and the hurting because we so want to see them saved. When you really pray for people, pray for them, a love develops. I was so desperate to see God move and it became the consuming hunger of my life and I began to write about it. And that's when God connected me with men of God like Leonard Ravenhill and David Wilkerson and that just fueled the fires of my life more deeply. And I'd see God move, and I'd see good things happening, powerful meetings overseas, but I knew there's something more God's been talking to me about. One of my favorite stories from the Hebrides Islands, 1949 to 1952, islands off the coast of Scotland. These were very conservative people, absolutely the opposite of the American hype type. Very conservative, very traditional in their religion. Many of them taught the gospel, but many not saved in the younger generation away from God. And Duncan Campbell was the man principally used by God to bring revival, and he was the right man because he was the opposite of a hype-type preacher. He was one of these that would say the word God, and the fear of God would be in the room. You still get online and listen to messages from Duncan Campbell about the Hebrides, but just remember, he is not an American preacher. And God came to the Hebrides. I mean, there's no hype. That's the man God used. So he's been an outpouring there. It's 6 weeks here and months here, and then he's back doing other ministry, and then back there. He's somewhere in the UK, about to speak at a convention. He's scheduled to bring the last message, and he hears the Holy Spirit say to him, go to Stornoway. Stornoway, it's one of the Hebrides Islands. He hears the Holy Spirit tell him 3 times. He goes to the conference director and says, I have to leave to go speak there. He said, you can't. You are the keynote speaker on the last day. He relates what the Holy Spirit said. All right, then go. So the next day, just by the voice of the Lord, he goes and he gets on a plane and flies from one part UK to there, wherever he has to do it, and then drives across an island and then gets to the end of the island. I forget the names of all the places. And then gets in a boat and with his luggage gets in a boat. It doesn't know anybody, has no connection, gets in a boat, goes across, gets out the other side, standing there, with doesn't know anybody, doesn't know why he's there, except he heard the Lord say, go and preach there. And he sees a man working his field up the hill, and he calls out to him. He sends a little boy to go ask him. He says, tell him that Duncan Campbell is here. And if he asks which Campbell, tell him the Campbell from Lewis Island, because that's where the spirit first fell in the Hebrides. and ask him, are there any churches here? The boy runs up, comes running back down. He said, yes, you are expected, and the first meeting is at 9 tonight. He ended up at the house of an elder, I believe, Hector McKinnon, I think was his name. He was so burdened for his island, for the 300 families that lived there. He was so burdened for the spiritual condition of his island that one day he was a postman. He took off from work. The church buildings were closed. They had buildings, but they were all closed. He took off from work, and he was in the barn praying for revival. And his wife was concerned about him because he's all day in the barn praying. Three different times she goes to check on him, and she hears him saying, God, I don't know where he is, but you know, so send him. He prayed for Duncan Campbell to come. And when he was convinced that God heard him, he went around and announced Duncan Campbell will be here on this particular day and will begin preaching. That's how it happened. So they have the first meeting, 70, 80 people in attendance, if I remember the numbers. And great turnout, right, on this island with a few hundred people. Great turnout. But nothing happens. It's a dead meeting. It's a dead meeting. To the point that Campbell is questioning, did he even hear God to come? Human nature being what it is. As they're walking down the hill, he's talking to the elder, church building on a hill. And the elder says, don't worry, Mr. Campbell. He said, I felt the chariots, the divine chariots, they're near. And then as they're walking, he says, Mr. Campbell, stop. God has come. He takes his hat off. And as the people are walking down the hill, nothing happened in the meeting, the worship, the preaching, nothing. As they're walking down the hill, the Holy Spirit is falling on them. And they're falling to their knees and they're confessing sin and getting right with God. And he said, by the time the day was over, the whole island had been touched. And those simple words, God has come. That's what happens in revival. Something different in the air. You don't have to go spread it and announce it because the thing announces itself. Glenn and Raven always used to say, you don't have to advertise the fire. We sang about being on fire earlier. Something happened. God came in a unique way. The children during the Welsh revival, they would say to their teachers, have you heard Jesus came to our village? The next thing, the Spirit would fall in the schools. That became the burning hunger of my heart. Everywhere I'd preach, we'd normally do a series of meetings for several days. It was days before I was doing radio. And everywhere I go, I'd wonder, is this where the Spirit's going to fall and I'm going to be part of that revival that touches the world? I lived like that for years. I remember being overseas, northern Scotland, and we did a meeting and a number of churches came together. It was 1994, and I preached a message on seeking the Lord. And I remember distinctly, there was no carpet on the floor. It was like some kind of tile or linoleum or something like that. And everyone got on their knees by their chairs to pray for God. It was just seek the Lord. And they were crying. And I remember as I walked around praying with them, there were puddles of tears everywhere. Not the carpet, you just see the puddles of tears. And I was saying, God, how long? How long? And then I had this sense of something's up. God's moving. Began to hear reports of outpouring. And I knew something's getting close. Something's near. And I wrote a book, the title of the second edition, when it became well-known, From Holy Laughter to Holy Fire, America on the Edge of Revival. That book came out in March of 95, 3 months before Pensacola. And the closing words of that book are you ready? I painted a picture of revival based on a physical encounter at Niagara Falls. And the closing words of the book, are you ready? I knew something was at the door ready to break. I knew it. And it was sometime into Pensacola before I began to get reports. It was right before total internet craze and smartphones and all this. So we just began to hear reports, a little trickle here and there. And then it was some time before I knew Steve Hill was being used. We were friends from a distance by phone and by writing and exchanging books with each other through Leonard Ravenhill. And I knew Steve's heart, and I thought, mate, this could be it. This could be the thing I've been longing for and praying for. I thought, all right, I thought I was supposed to be right in the middle of it and help ignite it, whatever. I guess not, but praise God. And then Steve and I talked, and then it was months. He said, you got to come down, just be part of this. He said, I'm getting your books out to people in revival. They need to get to know you. It was 11 months into the revival before I was able to get there. And the very first night, I'd been sleep deprived. Our oldest daughter, who was supposed to come on the trip, had gotten in a car accident right before that. And she was going to be okay, but she was injured and she was home and she couldn't come with me. And I'd just come back from overseas and I hadn't slept. And I remember splitting headache during the service. But I just began to look around and see what God was doing, and hear the testimonies and see the signs and watch what was happening. And I became overwhelmed. There was this is the beginning of the thing you were praying for. This is the beginning of the thing you were praying for. And Nancy was at home and she had watched some videos from the revival, just some testimonies. In fact, one of them, the video cut out at a certain point. She could just listen to the audio, but she knew it was real. And I tried to call her, so it's Central Standard Time, so it's an hour later. We lived in Maryland then. It's maybe 2 a.m. I'm out of the meeting. I'm calling her. And I try to tell her, this is it. I bet I can't get the words out. I choke on them because I start crying. And she goes, I know. She said she knew back at home in Maryland. She knew immediately. And then immediately God called me to be part of the leadership there. And then he spoke to us to raise up a school of ministry in the midst of it. And it wasn't just the wonder and the awe of seeing God move night after night after night, and then hearing the testimonies of what happened to the people. And that's what always blew us away the most, not what you saw in front of your eyes, but the testimonies you heard when people left. One of my favorite stories I heard firsthand from a pastor in New Jersey. I preached for them, and they were in 2 years of outpouring when I was with them. It was 2 years of extra services and God moving in their midst. And he said, we visited. He said, there were 5 of us. He came down with 4 pastoral colleagues. They were in the meetings together. And they went through the weekend, and they were blessed, but they were expecting more, which happened to many. The meetings were good. We went to the altar. We got prayer. We were blessed, but we were expecting more. They get on the planes to fly home. So Pensacola, then just a regional airport. So you had very few connections. They used to have the saying, if you die in Pensacola, you go to heaven by way of Atlanta. So literally, you'd have like a 30, 40-minute flight from Pensacola to Atlanta and then get your main connection from Atlanta, wherever you're going. So they got 5 guys, 5 tickets, a short flight, and they're sitting window, middle, aisle, middle, 5 seats across, right? Well, when they get on the plane, everybody's separated. They don't know what happened to their tickets, but everybody's separated. Well, the pastor, to his complete shock, nothing happened to him during the worship, nothing happened to him during the preaching, nothing happened to him during the altar call, nothing happened to him during prayer time. While he's on the plane, he gets visited by the Holy Spirit and is completely overcome, weeping the entire flight, encountering God. He can't wait to get off the plane to tell his friends, only to find out it happened to all 5 simultaneously, all separated on the plane. And it was, they realized it was God's way of saying, this is not emotion, this is not hype. It happened to them independently at the same time. They went to their service that night and the Spirit fell. Those stories were always incredible. Or the people that came unsaved and got saved standing online outside the building waiting to get in. Or the testimonies we'd hear years later. A couple told me probably 5 years ago, they said, you may not have heard this. They said, but we came with our son. He was a drug addict. He was completely lost. They said he was so lost, he'd overdose, just get unconscious. He said, I think they lived in Indiana. They said, we threw him in the back of the car one day. He was completely out with drugs. We threw him in the back of the car. We drove all the way down to Pensacola. We were there for 1 service. He got saved, set free from drugs, and he's been doing drug rehab ministry for 10 years now. I mean, we hear story after story after story after story like that. Amazing things of the Holy Spirit's supernatural work. Even one of the more dramatic stories we heard was a guy that got saved in a dream after watching a news report on CNN. I mean, a secular news report, which was more bad than good, but he saw enough during the service. While he was asleep, God visited him. He got saved in his sleep. He woke up shaken and told his wife, I had a dream. She said, go back to sleep. But he couldn't go back to sleep, even though they weren't walking with the Lord. They had a Bible in the bedroom. He found it. He goes in the bathroom or wherever you get a light, opens it up at random, and there it is, Job 33. God speaks to a man once or twice in a dream. It's like, oh my God, he wakes up the next morning. He doesn't want to get high. He doesn't want to drink. He doesn't use profanity. He got saved in a dream. He encountered God. I mean, these crazy stories, these unreal stories. We heard them day in, day out, month in, month out for years. But the thing that's so remarkable is now I can tell you what's happening 25 years later. I can tell you about the people that got radically transformed in the revival that have been on the mission field 20 years now. And those of you that have been on the mission field, that's a long time. I can point you to the Philippines, where our team, men, women, and children in the Philippines, is about 50 people. And this is now 24 years after the revival began, and some of them have been there close to 20 years. And they're planting churches. And our school in the Philippines that they planted is sending out missionaries to other nations. And they are fighting human trafficking, and they're adopting unwanted children, and they're making a difference in their communities. Recently, government leaders came to some of our gals working with victims of human trafficking and abuse, said, we want to learn from what you're doing. One of the students in the ministry school took in the fire, took in the passion, took in the burden for the nations. And God has now raised him up. He's Reinhard Bonnke's successor, Daniel Kalenda, one of our students in the ministry school, now reaching literally tens of millions of people with the gospel. I'm talking about lasting fruit. And I could go on and on with stories of church planters in America or godly women homeschooling their kids. And now the kids are radical and love Jesus because they got touched there. It's glorious to see these incredible testimonies and hear these amazing stories. But the most glorious thing is the lasting fruit. And our school went from zero to over 1,000 full-time students in 2 years. And 2 years after that, we had students serving as missionaries in 20 nations. Boom, it just happened. It just happened. But the thing that's so glorious in the midst of all of it is you encountered the presence of God. You encountered the Lord in ways that are just so beautiful and glorious that nothing else mattered except being with him. And then you'd see the little children touched, and they'd be under the power of God, filled with the Spirit and weeping, and the teens groaning in travail for their schools. I met with the superintendent of schools in the fall of 97, and I asked him, has the revival made an impact on the schools? He said, are you kidding me? I said, absolutely. I'm an eyewitness. I was the principal of one of the schools. And in the earliest days, these kids were dramatically touched. Kids that were into drugs, kids that were the worst students in their class, kids that just seemed to be ADHD and, you know, they had a real problem, and they get dramatically touched in revival. Everything changed. And they'd be in school. They'd be in class. And, you know, kids want to be accepted by peers, and the power of God would fall on them, and they'd get overcome in class. Literally, some of them would fall out of their chair shaking. And the teachers, they didn't know what was going on. And then they'd actually just sometimes carry the kid to the nurse's office. And they could only get one word out of him sometimes, Brownsville. And they'd finally figured out what it was, and they would call the youth pastor, Richard Crisco, and tell him what was going on. And they were upset initially until they saw the kid's lives being changed. I mean, I'm talking about firsthand. I'd hear this from people. The kid was so dramatically changed, then the mom and dad would get saved. You know, here's a guy just, you know, he thinks he's Christian. He's praying for his daughter to get saved. She gets saved. He realizes he's not saved. He hears her up in the morning, 5 a.m, praying, pleading with God for souls in her school. He's like, my God, what happened to my daughter? You know, they get saved. We live with this daily for years. But the heart of it all was divine visitation. the heart of it all was God coming in these extraordinary ways. And you just wanted to worship all night. And you'd lay hands on people and the power of God would fall on them. And you pray for people till you're ready to drop. And then you hear the testimonies of change. One of my sweetest memories, and I saw it more than once, you know, we'd lay hands on everyone that wanted prayer every night, and building, overflow buildings would be packed. And if you're ever there, it was hard to get around and pray for everyone. You have to step over people and get around people and have a prayer team with you, just walking you around, and there'd be people standing like they're halfway down that aisle. I'm over here, and there's a guy. I'm a big guy, but I mean much bigger than me, like football lineman big, standing there, arms folded, mocking. And he's watching bodies fall here and people shaking and crying out here, and he's mocking. But behind him, all his family that's been praying for him, and somehow he ended up in the meeting that night. And they're behind him, and they're getting my attention. Pray for him, pray for him. Just like that. So I just went like, I'm getting there. You be patient. Trust me, that's where I'm going. As soon as I can get there, I'm getting there. So we're stepping over people and walking, and it's like, pray for him. You got it. And he's just standing there like this. Trust me, I've seen it more than once. Big, hulking guy looking angry, but he's there. He's in the meeting. They've obviously been praying. Something's going on. I remember one in particular, I couldn't get to him. It was just too many people between us. All I could do was get my finger to touch his folded arms. And the moment I touched him, it's like a bomb went off. This guy doesn't just hit the ground. He hits the ground like an explosion went off. But he is now weeping uncontrollably. And there are the families rejoicing and praising God. And the guy gets radically saved right there. Right there. It's the presence of God that made the difference. The reality of the Lord. And you just love Jesus so much. Eternity was so real. That's what revival is all about. It's the church coming back to its first love. It's the world encountering the Lord for the first time. And the changes are glorious. And right now, America has no other hope. There's no political solution for our nation. There's no way to heal the divide that exists right now. There's no solution to young people walking away from God. There's no earthly solution to so many of the problems facing us. The radicality of some of the activism on the left, there's no earthly solution. We have to have a move of God greater than we've ever seen. But I believe God's putting an expectation in the hearts of his people. It's going to happen. And I believe the prayers that have been ascending to God day and night for years, and the gatherings of tens and hundreds of thousands fasting and crying out, God's going to hear. And I don't believe his intent is to have a Brownsville revival, but to have 1,000 revivals like it. Even then in Brownsville, people were ignited all over. But I believe God wants to pour his spirit in more dynamic ways in more places than we can count. So I close by just going back to these verses. The day of Pentecost, Feast of Shavuot came. They were all together in one place. Acts 1:14 says that they were day and night praying. They were seeking God. Jesus told them power is going to come. So they were seeking him. Suddenly, verse 2, suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven, filled the whole house where they were sitting. It's frustrating that God comes suddenly because you want to plan it. You want to know how long. I mean, if you're fasting, you want to know how long am I fasting? If you're working out, okay, how long is the work? How many reps? How far am I running? Just, we want to know, right? Okay, I'm building this. What's the goal? When are we, in the natural, we want to know that. And it can be frustrating to not know. On the other hand, it's encouraging because you never know when God might come. And what I want to encourage you to do is be on the lookout in your own life. If you just have an unusual season in your own life where the Holy Spirit just starts to stir you and move on you, go with it. If you're driving in your car and you just have to pull off the side of the road for a minute, or just go and, you know, take a break from work, go in the bathroom and just take your Bible and weep silently for 10 minutes, if God moves in, you go with it. If it's in the midst of a corporate service and the wind blows a certain way, you go with it. And it could be in that one moment of time, something shifts in your life, or something is added, or something is taken away, or God speaks, or it could be that's the first, that it's gonna happen again, and then intensify, and before you know it, everything's different. Something about God coming suddenly, I could tell you wild stories. I mean, things I saw with my own eyes where God came suddenly. And it was so sudden and so intense, it's only like a half hour or 45 minutes later, you realize, well, he just came suddenly because you got so caught up with the whole thing. It's like, wait a second, this is what we just preached, it just happened. Suddenly, there's something about it where it's marked, where you know it happened. And notice, he comes with the sound like the blowing of a violent wind. There are wonderful moments in the gentle presence of the Lord, and part of our ongoing relationship with God is being quiet before him, and there are those still waters and green pastures, and it's, oh, just enjoying the Lord today. But then there's also God coming with intensity, God coming with force. That's what's needed to shake up a sleeping church. When my alarm goes off in the morning, it's not, go to sleep, pleasant. No, it assaults me. It insults me, actually. Like, what? It bothers me. But that's what it's got to do to wake me. Sometimes God comes like that because he's got to shake us, got to get our attention. And notice it fills the whole house where they're sitting. God likes to take over. We prayed for that tonight during the worship. We did. What if God answered our prayers? They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated, came to rest on each of them. You go through the scripture, you often see the fire associated with the glory. Pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, the glory coming with the dedication of the first temple and the fire falling. Here you have it, the Holy Spirit comes, tongues of fire. The fire purifies. It's the fire of divine love, the refining fire, fire of passion and holiness. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. When we're filled, we'll speak. When we're filled, we speak. Acts 4:31, when they prayed, the place was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. I could tell you about so many services where God suddenly came. Water baptisms where God suddenly came. Ministry I'd be doing in other places where God suddenly came. But I want to just paint a picture of that reality, that something more, that something beyond. And I want to encourage you, while you go about your day-to-day business of serving God, the day-to-day business of working a job, of pouring into your families, of being witnesses in your communities, the day-to-day toil of just being a disciple, making disciples, don't lose the vision for something more. Don't lose the hunger for something more. And the hungrier you get, the more desperate you get, the closer the answer is. The nearer the answer is. You know, you get to that point, you're so desperate, you think, I can't live another day without the breakthrough. And you may have to live like that every day for months and months and months. But God knows he's deepening the hunger. He's deepening the thirst. He's building the faith. He's increasing the expectation, the desperation. So when God comes, you welcome him. You welcome him. And then when he comes, you just say, Lord, whatever it takes, I don't want to lose your presence. I want to see you bring this to fulfillment. America must have it. And he's looking. I'll close with this. 2 Chronicles 16, since we've got Hebrew speakers here. 2 Chronicles 16:9. It's an amazing verse. It's a rebuke of a king who was once seeking the Lord, but now leaned on the arm of flesh. It says, Ki Adonai, for the Lord, enav meshotetot b'chol ha'aretz. His eyes go to and fro throughout the whole earth. So that he may stand in strong support of those whose hearts are wholly his. He's looking. Who can I fill? Who can I touch? Who can I use? Who wants more? Who's willing to be set apart? He's looking. And if he sees that hunger, that desire, he'll meet you. You may die 1,000 deaths before you get to the place you want to get, but trust me, it's worth it. It's worth it. You get to that point where you can't live without seeing divine visitation. Please stand to your feet with me. Please stand to your feet. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your open hearts. I want to pray, and if your heart is burning, Lord, I want to be on the front lines. Lord, I want to be used by you. Lord, I want to be a vessel of revival. Pray this prayer. If that's you, I just want you to come up and pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus, put a faith within us, an expectation within us, a hunger within us, a thirst within us, a desire within us, a faith within us. Light a fire in us that will not go out. Visit us, oh God, with the fire of revival. In the name of Jesus. Let's just go after the Lord. I want to pray for you, but just go ahead. Lead us however you feel appropriate. By your Spirit, Father. Visit, oh God, with fresh.